How we doing, family? Everybody good? Awesome, man. You guys are lit. This is awesome. Let's do it. I can't believe I just said lit. Did I say lit? I've been hanging out with my 16-year-old too much, man. Hey, Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, if you're new with us, we love you. We're so, so grateful you're here, and we'd love a chance to connect with you. We'll let you know at the end of the service how you can do that. Let us know that you're here, but we have so much to do, so we're just going to hit this thing and go. Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 27 is where we're at, and I told a lot of y'all, especially like around Christmas Eve, that right before Christmas, my wife and I took our daughters on a little few days for a vacation in New York City, and it was crazy because almost instantaneously when we arrived in New York City, the adventures started to happen and things started to get interesting. And we flew to the airport and we get to the hotel. We got to the hotel about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, right? So we walk into the hotel, check-in's at 4, we're there early. I walk up to the check-in counter to the guy at the desk, and I'm like, hey, my name's Ance McMahon, we're here to check in. He looks at me, he says, unfortunately, sir, your room's not ready yet, but here's what we can do. We can text you when your room is ready. And I said, man, that's good. No problem at all. We'd love to leave our bags here. We'll just go out for a few hours and check out your crazy city, and we'll come back and we'll check in then. And he said, absolutely, sir, we can accommodate you. We'd love to hold on to your bags, no problem. But here's the issue. I really wanted to get changed. I wanted to change my clothes because I had just flown in on an airplane. And I don't know how you are, but when I've spent a few hours on an airplane with 400 strangers who have all been sneezing and coughing and gurgling and making strange sounds, I feel gross, right? I immediately just want to get clean. And so I'm sort of a diva like that. So I wanted to change my clothes. So I said to the guy behind the counter, I said, hey man, listen, is there a bathroom around here where I can get changed real quick? He said, absolutely, sir. Right down this hallway, you'll find our restrooms. He said, but you're going to need a key card to get in. He pulls out a key card, hands me a key card, and immediately I'm holding on to this thing, and I'm thinking, well, this is weird. This is strange. So I asked the guy, I said, man, how come, just out of curiosity, how come I need a key card to get in the bathroom? He said, because, sir, this is New York City. So turns out, I didn't know this, man. I didn't know this beforehand, but turns out, like, in New York City, public restrooms aren't really a thing. They're just not, right? Like, it's easier to find a good song on a Taylor Swift album than a public restroom in New York City because think about this. Like, if every Starbucks and every restaurant and every hotel just allowed their restrooms to be open to the general public, I mean, you're talking 20 million people a week would be using those restrooms, which is a lot of Lysol. Amen? I mean, that's just a lot of accommodating. So they have key cards. So he hands me this key card and he says, no, sir. He looks at me very seriously. He says, sir, it is very important. Under no circumstances should you allow anyone besides you and your family to use this key. I'm like, all right. So I take the key card, I roll my bag down to find the restrooms. There's a wall with a bunch of different restrooms on the wall. And so I take the key card. I'm getting ready to walk in one. True story, y'all. Dude comes around the corner, comes running up, says to me, says, hey man, listen, hey man, would you mind swiping your key on one of these restrooms? I can use it real quick. So now I'm conflicted because I have no idea who this dude is. All I know is that the person behind the desk told me, don't allow anyone except for you and your family to use this key. So I'm looking at the key and I'm looking at him and I looked at him and I said, I can't do it, man. And he was like, he was shocked. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, I'm not supposed to allow anyone to use this key card because these restrooms are for guests only. They're only for people who are staying at this hotel. He said, man, I am staying at the hotel. I said, well, where's your key? He said, well, I just checked in and my room's not ready yet, and so I don't have a key. I said, well, I just checked in and my room's not ready yet, and I got a key. And he's getting frustrated. He's like, man, this is not a big deal. I'm just asking you to swipe your key on a door so I can get in the restroom. And I looked at him and I said, man, I don't make the rules, but I got to obey the rules. And I swiped the key and I walked in the restroom and I let the door shut behind me. And immediately I'm thinking to myself, I'm awesome. I mean, I'm such a good guest at this hotel. I am a rule follower. The man behind the desk gave me a rule. I obeyed the rule to a T. I'm like the model guest. They should give me a free night, honestly. Like, who does this? Feeling pretty good. Fast forward later that night, me and my family were up in our room on the 12th floor. We're getting kind of hungry. We haven't eaten dinner. So I decide I'm going to go out to get a New York style pizza, right? And so I walk out of the hotel room. I'm walking down the hall. I can see the elevator at the end of the hall and it's closing. And we've already figured out that the elevators at this hotel are extremely slow. And so as the elevator's closing, I scream out. I said, "Hold the elevator, please." I see a hand come out and stop it. Opens the elevator back up. I'm thinking, this is such a nice person. I run up, I run around to the doorway, I look inside, it's the guy. He's looking at me, I'm looking at him. Everything in me at this moment wants to run away. I'm serious, like everything was just run away. Even the Holy Spirit's like, go, right? I just like, I wanted to run, but I knew that would be awkward. I knew that'd be awkward, so I got the courage and I step inside and I'm standing next to him. It's just he and I. Total, complete awkward silence, descending 12 floors, not saying a word. I can feel the guy looking at me. You know when you can feel it, and I'm just looking ahead, minding my own business. He's just looking at me. Door opens up at the lobby. As he gets off the elevator, he looks at me and goes, "Have a nice stay." And he walked away. And like everything in me, I'm not even kidding, everything in me just wanted to curl up and die. I'm like, I am such a toad, right? Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. At that moment, with that key card in my hand, all I was doing was trying to obey the rules. That's all I was trying to do. Like my only motivation at that moment was there was a mandate that I've been given. There's this regulation I've been made aware of, and I'm just trying to do it. Like what mattered most to me at that moment was obeying a rule. And I'll be honest with you, man, I was totally convinced. I was totally, absolutely, 100% convinced at that moment that I was doing the right thing. But as it turns out, I wasn't really doing the right thing at all, because here's the thing, here's the problem. At that moment, what I was doing, think about this, I was putting a rule before a human. Think about this. I cared more about a rule than I cared about a person. Now, I want you to think about that for a second, family, because just so you know, that's exactly what brings us to this moment in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 5. Because here's why, like here in this text, we find a very specific group of people, matter of fact, two groups of people known as the scribes and the Pharisee, right? That's who we're about to read about. Matter of fact, for the next couple Sundays, we're gonna be like reading a lot about the scribes and the Pharisees. And here's the crazy thing about the scribes and the Pharisees, these two groups of people. As we're gonna see, family, here in Luke chapter 5, what mattered most, what mattered more than anything to these two groups of people was obeying the rules. That's what they care about. That's their passion. That's their priority, is obeying regulations, obeying rules. And here's where we got to be really, really, really careful, man, because some of us, like we've been in church for a minute and we hear the word Pharisees and we immediately think, yeah, what a bunch of knuckleheads, what a bunch of boneheads. Can't believe those guys. But here's what you got to remember. Beloved, let me tell you something. What happened to the Pharisees and the scribes could very easily happen to anyone else in this room. If we're not vigilant, if we're not careful, if we don't maintain the gospel good news of Jesus in front of us, what happened to these cats could very easily happen to us, because you gotta understand, like what happened to the Pharisees and scribes is incredibly complicated, because they actually believed that what motivated them to obey these rules, what motivated them to like always keep in step, lockstep with these regulations, was that they were living in a way that pleased God. See, this is what makes it so complex, man, is these guys were convinced that by obeying a bunch of rules, they were actually living for God. Because here's what happened. So these guys read the Torah. They were masters of the Torah. They memorized the Torah, which is the law given by God to Moses. And as they read and studied the Torah, what they discovered in their little Bible study times is that there were 613 different specific commandments that God had given to his people in the Torah, right? Like 10 of those, the big 10, we know them as the 10 commandments, but there were like a bunch of other ones, 613 in total that they counted up. These are all commandments that God gave through Moses to his people. And so their motivation is, okay, how do we not break these commandments? How do we do what God wants us to do? How do we live a life where we're not falling to these sins, right? So here's what they did. They actually decided that the only real way they could ever protect themselves from sinning and breaking one of God's commands that they found in the Torah is to have a big list of rules that would prevent them from ever getting close to breaking those commands. Does that make sense? So picture it this way. Imagine it this way. So you got like a cliff, right? You got a cliff. It's like a 500-foot drop, right? Incredibly dangerous. And you're thinking, how do we make sure no one ever falls off this cliff 500 feet and dies? How do we make sure that doesn't happen? Well, you're thinking, well, it's not enough to just tell people stay away from the cliff. That can't be enough. So maybe we should build a wall. Yeah, that's the ticket. Let's build a huge wall so that it stands between us and the cliff, right? And that would be like one of the rules. But then they were like, well, one wall certainly can't be enough, because what if someone just climbs over that wall? So maybe we should have two walls or three walls or 63 walls or 1,000 walls, right? And so this is how the rules worked. The rules were, let's have a lot of rules that prevent us from ever getting close to the cliff so we don't fall off. Let's have a lot of rules that prevent us from ever getting close to breaking one of these commandments. And so they made rule after rule after rule after rule until finally they had this big, gigantic book of rules that they called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was a list of all the rules and all the regulations and all the things you couldn't do, right? And don't ever go here, and don't ever say that, and don't ever hang out with these kinds of people, and don't ever carry that particular thing on the Sabbath because that might look like work, and don't ever cut a tag off a mattress, and all the rule after rule after rule, right? And they had this big list of rules that they obeyed. And the problem is eventually what they started to believe is that their man-made rules were just as important as the Word of God. They started to believe that these rules that they had gotten together were equal in authority to what God had said. And over time, as these things tend to happen, here's where it becomes incredibly dangerous for all of us in this room. Over time, beloved, they actually started to feel pretty good about themselves for obeying all these rules. They actually started to deduce this: hey man, we must really love God, because look at all these rules that we obey. I mean, look at that, but we love God so much because look at what we do. Look at all the places we won't go. Look at all these evil, wicked people we'll never be around. Look at all the music we won't listen to. Look at all the movies we won't watch. Look at all the crazy schools we won't put our kids in. Man, we love God. God's really lucky to have us on his squad. There's a word for this in the world. This word is self-righteousness. They believe that what made them right before a holy God was, in essence, man, they're all their good behavior. Look at all the stuff I do. Look at these other things I don't do. And tragically, family, as these things tend to go, they started to also look down on and despise every other person who didn't obey their rules. And this where it gets dangerous for some of us, man. Like, we'll have a certain conviction from the Holy Spirit to live a certain way, to do a certain thing, to not do a certain thing, and then slowly over time, we begin to project what was a conviction from the Holy Spirit onto everyone else, although it's not explicit in the scripture that everyone should live that way, and we begin to expect you to live that way because, look, I live that way. And this is what these guys began to do, and they actually started to believe that they were righteous. They were God's favorites because they obeyed the rules, until finally, ultimately, here's what happened. There came a moment when what mattered most to these guys wasn't their neighbor. What mattered most to these guys wasn't even the Lord. There came a moment when what mattered most to them was their rules. And this is exactly what we're about to see in this text. Matter of fact, what we find out about the scribes and the Pharisees during the time of Jesus is that the scribes and the Pharisees, they were basically the rule makers, the rule keepers, and the referees. They were the rule makers, the rule keepers, and the referees. And guess what, man? If they ever saw you running out of bounds, of their rules and regulations, which they believe were equal to God's rules and regulations, if they ever saw you run out of bounds of those things, they would be on you like white on rice and a glass of milk on a paper plate in a snowstorm. All over you, man. All over. They're going to call you out just like they're about to call Jesus out. And we see it in Luke chapter 5. Let's dive in, family. Luke chapter 5. And so here's what happens. We saw this last Sunday if you were here. Pastor Brad was talking us through the middle part of Luke chapter 5 where Jesus is preaching and teaching with authority like he has been doing, and he's healing people, and he was in a house, right? And some people like let down a guy through the roof, and it was incredible. So he's been in this house preaching and teaching and healing and doing all his Jesus stuff, loving people. And then we read this in verse 27. After this, he went out, and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. Now, just so you're aware, what we find out elsewhere in the Gospels is this guy Levi actually turns out to be who we know as Matthew. Matthew actually has two names, an Aramaic name and also a Greek name, as many folks did back then. And so, pardon me, but I'm probably going to call him Matthew a whole lot during this sermon because typically that's how we know this guy. And watch what happens. Jesus has been in this house doing his Jesus stuff, being Jesus, being the Son of God with compassion, who's come to the earth, preaching and teaching with authority and healing people, right, and showing grace. And then he walks out, we're told, and as he walks out, he looks up and he sees a tax collector at a booth right there, and he walks up to the guy and he tells him, follow me. And now here's what's so fascinating. I want you to pay attention to this as we're walking through Luke. Verse 27 right here is kind of a pivot point in the Gospel of Luke. Because here's the thing, if you're paying attention, what you'll see is that like up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, primarily what's been happening is that Jesus has been preaching and he's been teaching with authority. And what we've been told is that the crowds have been coming to him. Right? Jesus, people will hear, this guy, see, he's teaching with authority. I need to go hear him, right? And so they're all flocking to Jesus. So what we've had up to this point, in other words, is you got people who desperately need Jesus coming to Jesus, to hear Jesus, to encounter Jesus. But now verse 27 is a little bit of a pivot point because now we go from all these people flocking to hear Jesus to now what's happening is Jesus is intentionally going himself to people who need him. Do you see that? We go from all the people going, did you hear about this guy, Jesus? We got to go hear this guy, Jesus. Let's go see what this guy, Jesus, is all about. We go from that to now Jesus takes initiative, walks out, sees people who desperately need him, and encounters these people himself, goes to these people who desperately need him. And just to be clear, family, there's a big idea here, I believe. There's a big idea here, and the big idea is this. Listen, the church that belongs to Jesus, also known as we're that, the church should not just be a place where we constantly expect people who don't know Jesus to come to us. Sometimes we can develop this mentality, even if it's not explicitly shared, we can develop this mentality of, man, there's a lot of people in the world who don't know Christ and don't have a relationship with Jesus and would sort of bust hell wide open today if they died without their sins being forgiven. And so, man, if they want to know Jesus, they should come here and they can listen to our sermons and be involved in our institute classes and be in our studies, our men's studies and women's studies, and be in a mission community group. They should come here. They can hear about Jesus here. And listen, there's an element of that that's absolutely true. Like, we should invite people who don't know Christ to come and encounter Christ in the local church here. But just so you know, family, listen. In addition to that, the people who have been graciously saved by Jesus, meaning a lot of us in this room, most of us in this room, those of us in here who love Jesus, know Jesus, follow Jesus, worship Jesus, sing to Jesus, give to Jesus, serve Jesus, and just get geeked out on Jesus because we love him, because he's changed our lives, man. If that's you, you should be willing to go out into this dark, lost, broken world where people who need Jesus are so that they might encounter Christ through you. This is exactly what we see Jesus doing. This is the pivot point. Now Jesus is like, there's people here who need me and I'm going. And incidentally, family, we have a word for this and the word is missionary. And I want to be real clear, man, read the scriptures. And this is what the Great Commission is all about at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, man. And really, you see this all throughout the scriptures. Listen, If you have been convicted of your sin and you've turned from sin and you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, and the Holy Spirit has come to live and dwell within you forever as your counselor and your guide, then can I tell you something? You have been called to be a missionary for Jesus. Wherever you are. Wherever you are. Well, I'm in the medical field. Well, I drive a school bus. Well, I work at a restaurant. Listen, wherever you are, you have been called and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live your life as a missionary. Family, listen. Contrary to what a whole lot of people, even in the church, believe today, missionaries are not just people who go across the world for Jesus. Missionaries are also people who go across the street for Jesus. And this is what we see Jesus doing here. So here's a question I have for you today, family, before we go any further. Do you know your neighbor? Do you care for your neighbor? Do you care about where your neighbor is going to spend eternity? Because mark this, your neighbor will spend eternity somewhere. A missionary doesn't just go across the world for Jesus. A missionary is willing to cross the street for Jesus. And this is precisely what Jesus is doing in this text. He walks outside of a house he's been in, and right there in the neighborhood, he sees a jacked tax collector sitting at his booth, and he takes the initiative to walk up to this man, and he says, "Follow me." Now, incidentally, this brings us to our first point for today, which is this. Jot this down if you're taking copious notes. Number one is this, family. Number one, listen. Jesus wants the people that nobody else wants. You see, this is one of the characteristics of Jesus, man. Jesus wants the people that nobody else wants. See, here's what we got to understand, man. If you would have been a tax collector in the area of Palestine during the day of Jesus, right here, if you'd been a tax collector in this context, to be a tax collector in this context was to be despised and detested and abhorred and hated passionately by everyone. It's like being in a boy band, right? It's just like everybody hated you, like the sight of you they hated, because here's why, so to be a Jewish tax collector meant that you were voluntarily and willingly working for the pagan, godless Roman Empire, and here's what you were doing. Think about this. The Roman Empire was occupying and oppressing the Jews. They were their oppressors. And as a Jewish tax collector, here's what you would do. You were taking money from your own people in order to give it to their oppressors to ensure that their oppressors could continue to oppress them. You see the problem here? See how a lot of people would be really upset about this? And according to Roman law, it's fascinating, man. According to Roman law, like if you were walking down the road and you met a tax collector, that tax collector could easily just walk up to you and go, "Hey, whatever you got right now, I'm charging taxes for it." And here's how it worked, by the way. What made it so insidious is the tax collectors in the time of Jesus, the way that they would make money was that they would charge you more than you actually were required to pay. And that's what the Roman government said. And whatever you take is your prerogative. Here's how much we need. So like if the tax is $10 on some fish, you could very easily go, "The tax is $20. You owe me $20 and you keep the other 10 for yourself." And so that's how they got rich, and that's how they made money, and that's how they provided for themselves and stole from the people. But here's the crazy part. If you met a Roman tax collector along the street and he said, I'm taxing you right now for that stuff, give it to me," you would have to pay him. But then if you continued to walk 1 mile, 2 miles down the road and you came across another tax collector, he could tax you too for the same stuff. And there was nothing you could do about it because it was the law. I mean, basically what you're talking about is this first century mafia. This is La Cosa Nostra is what it is. They're constantly making you an offer you can't refuse and shaking you down. And everybody hates these cats, hates them. And so it comes to no surprise, man, that tax collectors were despised by everyone in Israel. So much so that when you read ancient Jewish literature, what you find out was this. If you became a tax collector in this context, you were immediately classified as being equal to a murderer or a robber. Not only that, you could never testify in a court of law. You weren't trusted, and your testimony didn't count. Additionally, you were immediately disowned by your Jewish family. They're like, you're out. You're not even our kid anymore. And to top it all off, if you became a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector collecting for the Roman Empire, guess what? You were immediately you were kicked out of the synagogue, excommunicated. Your own church said, you're done. Can't come back here anymore. Which means it stands to reason that the only person who would ever actually want to be a tax collector for the Romans is someone who didn't care about any of that stuff. People who want to be tax collectors are people who essentially who would, for the most part, be like, I don't care about God. I could give a rip about my family, and I don't care about justice. Just show me the money. And stunningly, this is the man that Jesus, in front of everyone in broad daylight, just walked up to and said, I want you. You follow me. This is the kind of guy we're talking about. Beloved, listen, the point is there's a word for all this. Grace. This is the character of the Jesus we sing to, the Jesus we worship, the Jesus we follow. Grace. And if you pay really close attention to all that Jesus does here in the Gospel of Matthew, what you're going to see is that this is just what Jesus always does. This is just who Jesus always is. Over and over and over again on repeat throughout the Gospel of Luke, family, Jesus, what's he doing? He's drawing close to the outcasts that everyone else hates and despises and stays away from, right? He's drawing close to the people that nobody else wants, and he unapologetically says to them, listen, I want you. This is what Jesus says to the people on the fringes or even outside of the fringes of society with messy, broken lives. Jesus says, I have a seat for you at my table. Everybody else in the world may have kicked you out. Everybody else in the world may have lost hope. Everybody else in the world may have put up the shun walls. But I'm telling you, I want you. You come follow me. And Jesus, over and over again, is drawing near to outcasts through the Gospel of Luke. We've seen it already. We're going to continue to see it. Jesus saying, I want to save you, and I want to change you, and I want to satisfy you, and I want to give you an abundant and new life. This is Jesus. And here's the crazy part, Emmaus. Let's just be honest. It seems like everything Jesus is doing to us is everything Jesus doing is wrong here. It seems like to us, right? I mean, on the surface, I look at this. I don't know about you, man, but I look at this and I'm going, Jesus, this doesn't make any. What are you thinking, Jesus? What kind of master class and disciple picking is this? You're doing it the wrong way, Jesus. This isn't the way to pick a disciple. I'll tell you how to pick a disciple. You want to pick a disciple? Go down to the local seminary. Guys memorizing Leviticus and Ruth and doing tests and know the Bible. Jesus, this is the wrong way to do it. You want to pick a disciple? I mean, how about a Pharisee? They're good at rules and laws and doing stuff. How about a Pharisee? Jesus, you want to pick a disciple? I'll tell you what, go down and find the guy that teaches Awanas, listens to 104.7 The Fish, only watches Kirk Cameron flicks, right? Find that guy and he'll be a good disciple for you. And what's Jesus say? Jesus says, no, bro, no. You know who I want? I want that guy who everyone believes is beyond redemption. I want that broken mess who's been kicked out of his body of faith even in his family. I want that guy who everyone else is convinced is absolutely unsavable. This is what Jesus does. And I'll just be honest with you, man. This is convicting, but I'll just be real for a second, family. When I read this, my first response is to think, Jesus, why would you ever pick this knucklehead, this sinner, this rebel, Matthew, who doesn't care about anybody, but his bottom line, why would you ever pick this guy? This dude has nothing to bring to your table. And then I'm real convicted because then I realize, guess what, family? There is absolutely no reason whatsoever why Jesus should have ever picked me. And there is no reason whatsoever why Jesus should have ever picked you. But this is the danger for us, right? This is how that Pharisee scribe mindset kicks in. And some of us, even right now, we hear that and go, no, well, I bring something good to Jesus's team. I'm okay. It's good that Jesus picked me. Family, listen to me. The Bible's clear. It is only by grace that any of us is saved. It's like the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he says, I know that there is nothing good within me that is in my flesh. Paul said that. Excuse me? The guy who wrote 70% of the New Testament said that. I know that there's nothing good in me that's in my flesh. There was no reason at all for Jesus to ever pick you, and there was no reason at all for Jesus to ever pick me, just like there was no reason at all for Jesus to ever pick Matthew. Family, listen. I know me. I wouldn't have picked me. And just to be clear, family, this story is a really significant and powerful reminder of why Jesus later on in the Gospel of John is going to say this to his disciples, Matthew being one of them. Listen to what he's going to say in John 15, verse 16. Jesus says this. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And just so you know, beloved, don't miss this, because this is how you war against like a self-righteous mindset. That same exact thing is true about you and me. Much like our boy Matthew, once upon a time, none of us was looking for God. In fact, we were doing the opposite, man. Going our own way, doing our own thing, sinning our own sins until one day Jesus, in his grace, made the first move. You did not make the first move. Jesus made the first move, and he walked up to the tax booth of your life and said, follow me. And I'm about to change everything. But real quickly, family, I want you to notice for a moment what Jesus did not say to Matthew. Because it's significant what Jesus said, follow me. It's also significant what Jesus did not say. What I mean by that, beloved, is this. Isn't it fascinating? Isn't it fascinating that Jesus here in verse 27, it doesn't say something like this. It doesn't say, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, you do you. That's not what it says, but let's be honest, family, sometimes that's what we wish it said. I don't know if you've noticed or not, Emmaus, but we live in a you-do-you generation right now. Everybody's like, I'm just doing me. I'm just living out my own truth. I'm just being my authentic self. That's what I'm doing. I'm just doing me. And which, by the way, just so you know, you-do-you is basically just another way of saying you can't tell me how to live, you can't tell me what to believe, you can't tell me who to be, and you can't imply that anything I'm doing is somehow a sin against a holy God. It's just me doing me. I believe whatever I want to believe, and I'll do whatever I want to do, and I'll be whoever I want to be. And I'll tell you what, Jesus, I'll be doing me over here. I'll be doing me, and here's what I'll let you do. I'll let you bless me being me. As I do me, I'll let you be the side player in my story, and I'll let you bless all the me stuff that me wants to do, right? So that's the role that you can play in my life, Jesus, and we're going to see a little later on that Jesus don't play that. That's not how Jesus rolls when he comes into our lives. And just so you know, family, I want to be clear, that whole idea of Jesus coming alongside of us to just bless us, doing whatever we want to do, man, we see it clearly here in Luke chapter 5, that is not the Jesus of the Bible. If that's your version of Jesus, that Jesus just comes into your life as an add-on, Jesus just comes into your life like sprinkle on some Parmesan cheese onto a Caesar salad, and he's just sort of adds flavor to your existence, and he just exists to sort of bless the things that you're a part of and for you to reach out to when there's a crisis, but you're just kind of living your own way. You just need to know, family, that is not the Jesus of Luke chapter 5. That is not the character of Christ, but instead, family, the Jesus of Luke chapter 5 is the Jesus who steps into the middle of this you do you world and says, you need to stop doing you and you need to follow me. You doing you leads somewhere and it's nowhere good, which is why Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's in his death. That's what happens when you do you. And this is what Jesus is trying to rescue us from and save us from. Jesus says, quit doing you and you follow me. In your relationships with other people, follow me. In the marriage with your spouse, follow me. And how you treat your money and your finances and stewardship, follow me. And how you engage with social media, for crying out loud, follow me. And how you do conflict with the people in your church that you're inevitably gonna have because it's a family and families fight, right? And the way you do conflict, follow me. And what you do with your spare time and what you do with your evenings and what you do with your Sundays and your Mondays and your Tuesdays, follow me. And how you view things like gender and sexuality and divorce and all the issues and hot button stuff, follow me. Jesus is showing our boy Matthew right here in this text, family, that this life is not about you doing you. This life is about you following Jesus. Because I'm going to tell you something, family. Here's the reality. Somewhere along the line, what all of us need to understand is this. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, did not come into this world to bless our narcissism. Beloved, instead, Jesus, just like he's doing with Matthew right here, guess what? He invites all of us to follow him in a brand new way of doing life. It's a new way. It's a new way to do you because Jesus is giving you a new identity. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, the scriptures say. You're a child of God. You have been transferred from the dominion of darkness, the scriptures say, to the kingdom of the Son that God loves. Your whole identity, you're totally different, which is why Jesus in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, uses the language of to be born again. It's why Paul talks about being a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It's a brand new way of doing life. Jesus Christ is not an add-on to your existence. He's not a patch on an old garment. He's not new wine in old wineskins. Spoiler alert, we'll get there. And this brings us to the second point for today, which is this, family. Number two, write this down. Jesus makes it clear that he is the leader and I'm the follower. He's the leader, I'm the follower. But the question is, like, do I live that way? Like, if you name the name of Jesus and you say you love Jesus today, do you live under the lordship of Christ where you go, you're leading? In every area imaginable, I want you to lead. And if you're not currently leading right now, Lord, then I repent and I agree with you and I want you to lead in this area of my life. And this is what Matthew's finding out. This is what Matthew's gonna do. This is what is gonna happen in his life. We're gonna see it. Now pay close attention to what just happened right here, beloved. Jesus just walks up to a total reprobate that everybody else hates and everybody else has lost hope on. Everybody else thinks is unsavable and irredeemable. Jesus walks up to this guy that everybody hates and he says, follow me, follow me. Now the question is, how will our boy Levi/Matthew respond to this? How will he respond? Jesus shows up at his work and says, oh, come on, follow me. How's Matthew gonna respond to this? Well, we see it in verse 28. Watch what it says, family. And leaving, what's that word? Everything. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. So how does Matthew respond on the day that Jesus shows up at his job and says, you follow me? Well, in the words of the prophet Johnny Paycheck, take this job and shove it, right? He's just like, okay, I'm done. And he gets up out of the chair and he leaves it all to follow Christ. Dude literally walks away from his job. And here's what's fascinating when you study the life of Matthew. What you find out is that guess what? Unlike guys like Peter and Andrew and James and John who were fishermen, this dude could never go back to his career. You quit being a tax collector for the Roman Empire, you are done for good. You ain't working in this town again. Blackballed forever. In other words, family, Jesus just straight up killed this guy's career. You want to talk about counting the cost? You want to talk about it costing something to follow Jesus, to allow him to be leader in every area of your life? He straight up killed the guy's career. But what's fascinating is all indication is Matthew never even looks back. Well, why not? Well, it's because apparently this brother knows that following Jesus, wherever he might lead, and Jesus hasn't given him a whiteboard with all of it mapped out. Notice, Apparently, Matthew knows that following Jesus wherever he might lead is far better than anything his former life had to offer. You see it? This miracle worker named Jesus, who's been preaching with authority in Capernaum and who's been casting out demons and healing the sick, just walked up to this total outcast who'd been kicked out of the synagogue, and he said, "Follow me." In other words, family, Matthew just got his first taste of grace. I wonder, beloved, does the grace of Jesus in your life affect you? Has it affected you? Do we truly understand what it means that we've been lavished by a holy God with grace that we do not deserve? And that we have been called children of God, though the Bible says in Ephesians 2, we're by nature objects of wrath. We deserve hell forever. That's what we actually deserve. Does it affect us that we've been shown grace? Like, does it ever blow your mind to think about the fact that Jesus Christ actually wants you? Listen to me, I love theology, and some of y'all love theology, but you gotta be careful, because you can love theology with all your heart, but theology will never love you back, right? So theology helps us to understand who Jesus is, but Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He's real, he's true, and his affections towards us are true. Does it ever blow your mind to think about the fact that Jesus wants you? He doesn't just put up with you. Now, to be sure, sometimes he puts up with us. But he doesn't just put up. Listen, Jesus actually wants a relationship with you. He wants to walk with you. He wants to know you. Does that kind of grace, has it affected you? It affected Matthew. How do we know? Well, we know it because of what Matthew does. See, here's the deal. When the grace of Christ, when the grace, the amazing, undeserved grace of Jesus truly affects you, it'll always be seen in how you begin to treat people, in how you view the people around you. And this is what we see in Matthew. See, watch this. Look at verse 29, family. Watch what happens here. This is so fascinating to me. Immediately, watch what happens. So Matthew in verse 28 leaves everything to follow Jesus. It says this, verse 29, and Levi made him, Jesus, a great feast in his house, right? Matthew's house. He made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. And just so you know, family, this brings us to the third point for today, which is this right here, number three. Followers of Jesus should have a heart for other people. Isn't this what we read in the scriptures in the New Testament? How can you say you love God and you hate your brother? How could you possibly say that you love a God you have not seen, and you despise your brother, your sister, who you see every single day? Followers of Jesus ought to have a heart for other people. And this is what we see with Matthew. This amazing, like the fruit of his immediate, like the immediate fruit of conversion is incredible, man. And isn't that typically how it works? Some of y'all have this story, right? Once upon a time, you got saved, and immediately, like, you were Jesus freak off the charts, right? You were fired up about Jesus. You were telling everybody about Jesus, right? You're telling your mama about Jesus, daddy about Jesus, teddy bear about Jesus, all your friends about Jesus. You were totally unashamed of Jesus. But then something happened over time, and where'd that person go, right? It's almost like we're reading the Psalms where it says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Like, I've lost joy. Somewhere along the way, I lost joy. Matthew's converted immediately. He's like that Jesus freak off the charts. And this is incredible. What does he do? His first reaction is, dude, my friend's got to hear about this. That's his first reaction. Experience the radical grace of Jesus coming to him when no one else cared about him. Everybody else hated him, right? Hated the sight of seeing him come. Jesus walks up to him, unafraid of him. calls him to follow him, and his immediately response is, this is too big for just me. My friends have to hear about this. So what's he do? He goes home, and he vacuums up his carpet, and he wipes down the counters, and he makes a Costco run, and he goes out, and he buys some plates and some cups and charcuterie board and some Merlot and some coffee, and he throws a party, man. He throws a party, and he invites Jesus, and he invites all of his friends, man, all of his friends over. Why? So that they, too, can have an encounter with Jesus. Because that's what happens when the grace of God detonates in your world and detonates in your life. You immediately want other people to taste that grace. This is too big for me. The people I love got to hear about this. Matthew goes home, and what's he do? Starts a small group. I mean, seriously, like, this is significant. Think about this. He opens up his own home, makes preparations, spends his own money to fund the party, invites Jesus and all of his friends, who are all like messy people. It's like the island of misfit friends, man. You'll see in a second. Like, invites all of these broken people over to have an encounter with Jesus. And that's what happens when God's grace rocks your world. And see, here's the thing, family. Here's what's happening. Here's what we see. Matthew in this story, you know what he is? Matthew is just a nobody telling everybody about somebody who can save anybody. And I don't know if you know this or not, but if you're a follower of Jesus, that's exactly who you're supposed to be too. See, this is not about you. We're nobodies who are called to tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody. And I was reading this text, I mean, just kind of go offline for a second and take about 20 minutes. I was reading this text this week, and I couldn't help but to think about all of the people in our church who faithfully have the ministry of Matthew, and they're called our missional community group hosts. I couldn't help but to think about all the people in our church who every single week, even though they probably got somewhere else they could be on Tuesday or Wednesday or Sunday night, what do? They faithfully open up their homes and they run the vacuum on the carpet, knowing it's going to get coffee spilled on it anyway, and they wipe down all the counters and they make the cushions are in the right places and they make all the preparations. They do the Costco run and buy the charcuterie board and make sure there's snacks, and they invite people from within this church into their own homes, which they faithfully see as gifts from God in their lives to be used for his kingdom. And they bring these people in so that those people can have a real encounter with Jesus. And for everybody in this church who serves the missional community group host, I just want to say thank you, and you're a hero of the faith. It's the ministry of Matthew, where you open up your home and with hospitality invite others in the same way that Jesus has invited us in to experience his grace. And listen, also, that being said, can I also say this? I thank God for the people who serve as missional community group hosts in this church, but I'm gonna tell you, we don't have enough. We don't have enough. I don't know if you know this or not. Many of you don't. In the past calendar year, our church has grown by 20%. 20%, which on one hand we go, thanks be to God, and the other hand we go, oh no, because at the end of last year, there were actually conversations we had to have with new people who were new to our church, and they wanted to get inside of a group, and you know what we had to tell them? There's no room. There's no room. There's no room in the inn. Maybe there's a stable. I don't know. There's no room. We had to look people in the eyeball and say, there's no room for you to get involved in a group, and that should never be. And some of you right now, the Holy Spirit's calling you to serve in some way, shape, or form in this church. And so, like, if you're convicted about that and you're like, man, I want to know what role I can maybe play in helping to serve in that way, here's what I'm asking you to do right now. Would you, even right now, get out your phone and email Pastor Brian at brian@emmauschurch.com and say, I'm interested in having a conversation about what it might look like for me to maybe host a missional community group in my home. Email him right now. I give you permission during the sermon to email him, because that's the ministry of Matthew, and it changes lives, and that's the way people grow in their faith and have encounters with Jesus. And the church is healthy as relationships are being formed and as the grace of Jesus becomes contagious up in this place. It's incredible what we see happening here. Matthew's life has been changed by Jesus, and immediately he throws a party and invites all of his close friends. And guess who his friends are? He's going to freak some of y'all out, but it's true. His friends are drunks and prostitutes and people with rap sheets and people with hangovers and dropouts with face tattoos. And he brings the whole lot in around the table, and the island of misfit friends in Matthew were all sitting there with Jesus around this table, and they're eating and they're drinking. They're having an encounter with Jesus. And here's the thing, family. Listen, if the story would have ended right there, we'd all be thinking, that was amazing. What an incredible snapshot of the character of God. What an incredible thing to think about when you think about when Jesus says, remember what Jesus says? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is the Father. This is what the Father is like. This is who the Father is. This is what the Father cares about. What an incredible snapshot of God. I'm telling you, if the story were to end right now, we'd all have chills and be in awe of the character of Christ. But it doesn't end there, because how many of y'all know every party has a pooper? How many of y'all know every party has a pooper? Raise your hand. If your hand's not raised, you're the pooper. It's you. It's you. Every party has a pooper. That's what we invited you. And every party does. And here's what's fascinating and terrifying at the same time. How many know things in the Bible can be both fascinating and terrifying? Here's what's been fascinating and terrifying. You know who the poopers are? Here's who the poopers are. They're the people who have read the Bible the most. They're the people who love books and theology and doctrine and debates and watching the YouTube video of the doctrine nerds talk about, they're the people who have, in other words, the closest proximity to the scriptures. This is quite ironic and terrifying to those of us who are in the church and rightly in the church, growing in our faith. We're called to be in the church and part of the church, growing in our faith. But let me tell you something, family. Every single church that's about Jesus, listen, it's supposed to be a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. It's a place where sinners come together and can be honest and real about sin and brokenness, because the reality is we need a hero, and it ain't you and it ain't your pastors, it's Jesus. He's the hero. And so we have the party poopers here, and watch what happens with them, man. Jesus is spending time with Matthew and his friends. We've got an incredible conversion that's taken place. And then we read this in verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples. Don't miss that. Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And by the way, this is one of the reasons how I know that God wrote the Bible. Because notice what happened here. These guys, they have a problem with Jesus, but they don't go to Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Their problem is with Jesus. So it's like, I got a problem with Jesus, so I am going to go to Andrew. I mean, the human nature doesn't change. This is how it typically works, right? I have a problem with somebody, and what I should do is go to that person with the problem, but instead I go to somebody in close proximity with that person to what? Cause division. Because that's what the enemy always does, man. And so this is one of the indications, yeah, God wrote the Bible, because this is human nature, right? They got a problem with Jesus, so they go to the people around Jesus. And watch what happens here. They say, Pharisees and their scribes grumbled to the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and with sinners? Now, this actually brings to the fourth point for today, which is this, family. Write this down, number four. Listen, it is actually possible to know the Bible and to miss the point of the Bible, which should terrify all of us. It is possible to listen to expository preaching, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, week in and week out, and to miss the point of the Bible. It's possible to read the Bible cover to cover, maps included, and to miss the point of the Bible. See, beloved, here's what's so crazy. By asking this question right here, how come y'all eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why do y'all do that? By asking this question, the scribes and the Pharisees are revealing the flaw in their thinking. Because wrongly and tragically, these brothers actually believe that there's two types of people in the world. Wrongly and tragically, these cats believe there's two types of people in the world. You got good people, and bad sinners. And those are the two groups sort of at odds and coexisting in the world all the time. And it's the culture war stuff and all the crazy headbutting stuff. Is you got the good people, scribes and Pharisees, namely, and you got the bad people, the island of misfit friends and Matthew and all this tribe over here, and the people who don't mind our rules and do our stuff and kind of dress the way we say and talk the way we want them to. And you got them over here. And that's the problem, family, with their thinking is because you gotta understand that is not at all what the Bible teaches. That crazy idea that somehow in the world you got good people and bad sinners and that's what's happening on earth isn't what the Bible teaches at all. But instead, family, according to the Bible, guess what? Here's what's in the world. There's bad sinners and Jesus. That's it. That's what's in the world. That's who's in the world. There's bad sinners and there's Jesus. The champion, the hero. And by the way, according to the Bible, every person is a sinner who desperately needs Jesus. We desperately need a savior. And these scribes and Pharisees had read the entire Bible cover to cover, had entire sections of this thing memorized, and yet somehow they missed that, even though that truth is explicit throughout the Old Testament. Some people think, well, yeah, we see that in the New Testament. No, throughout the Old Testament, we see that on repeat. God is so clear about this. Everybody has sinned. Nobody's in the good boat. Everybody's in the bad boat that's sinking. God's clear about this throughout the scriptures, man. It's virtually impossible to miss. A few real quick examples. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46. If they sin against you, Lord, for there is no one who does not sin. Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Psalm 143, verse 2. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. And you keep going, and it goes on and on and on and on, and they totally missed the point of the Bible. They read it from cover to cover, had it memorized, and they completely missed, man, that the point of all this scripture was to show all of us that we need a savior. We can't do it. We need grace. And somehow they read the whole Bible, memorized it, and they missed that reality, which is exactly why in the Gospel of John in chapter 5, Jesus says this to the Pharisees and the scribes. Listen to what he says. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So you got to follow this, because this is where it gets real dangerous for all of us. Not being willing to admit that they themselves are in fact sinners in need of a savior. They say to Jesus right here, "How come you're eating with sinners, Jesus? How come you don't live in a bubble like we do, Jesus? Why aren't you obeying our rules, Jesus? Don't you know we have a rule against this, Jesus? Have you heard?" And I love what Jesus says next. Listen, you want to talk about a mic drop moment from Jesus in the Bible? It's always these moments where Jesus reminds us of his purpose. Jesus reminds us of his purpose, gives us a purpose statement right here. Look what he says in verse 31. Watch this, family. "And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician.'" Now, just so you know, there's a word for that, and the word is sarcasm. This is important. In no way, shape, or form was Jesus implying that these guys were okay. Sarcastically, he's like, "Doesn't look like you have to worry about it. Why are you worried about it? It looks like you're fine. Watch this." "Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now, real quickly, notice what Jesus did not say. Now, on the one hand, he's engaging sinners. He's engaging messy lives. He's coming alongside. He's showing love and grace and patience, and he's spending time, which is an invaluable resource with people, right? On the one hand, is Jesus doing that? But on the other hand, Jesus tells us his purpose, and notice that he doesn't say that his purpose is, I've come not to call the righteous, but to hang out with sinners and tell them they're fine. That's not the purpose. I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance. But how in the world do you call people to repentance that you don't have a relationship with? And by the way, some of y'all are thinking, well, I thought, you know, in my youth group, they always said, don't hang out with people that are sinners. Well, then don't hang out with yourself. By the way, just so you know, that's not biblical. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul talks about, either 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, whichever one of those, where the Apostle Paul talks about, hey, I told you not to hang out with the sexually immoral or the swindlers or the ungodly or whatever. He said, but by no means was I talking about the sexually immoral, the swindlers in the world. He said, I wasn't talking about them. He said, because in order for that to happen, Paul says, you'd have to leave the world. Paul's like, hey man, you want to ever not be around sinners? Here's a thought, start a colony on the moon. But here's the catch, you can't invite you. Now watch this, family. Do you see? Jesus is like, guys, listen, you're all freaking out about the fact that I'm hanging out with these people who have messy lives, they're broken. They don't hide their sin real well like you try to do. Don't paint over it with religious behavior. You're all freaking out about the fact that I'm hanging out with them, but Jesus is like, guys, here's what you don't understand. This is exactly why I'm here. This is the purpose of Jesus, which is exactly why he uses the metaphor of the physician, a doctor. And see, here's the point Jesus is making, family. Jesus is like, listen, you would never go up to a doctor and say, dude, what's your problem? You're always around sick people. That's why he's here. You don't run up to a mechanic. I don't get your deal, man. You're always around broken cars. That's why he's here. You don't run up to Harry Styles. Why are you around bad music all day? That's why he's here. Right? Everybody has a purpose. Everybody has a thing. Everybody's a meaning, right? Jesus is just clarifying for us his purpose. This is why Jesus came. See, beloved, just so you know, this is the purpose of Jesus. He's come to engage sinners and call them to repentance. And listen, beware of that inner Pharisee that says, I don't like that. Because what the gospel says is, you better like it, because that's what happened to you. Jesus Christ in his grace and his mercy engaged with a sinner and called you to repentance, and he gave you the gift of repentance, and he opened your eyes to see your sin for what it is. You turn from it and you put your faith and your trust in Jesus, and you follow him and you love him and you grow in faith because of him. Let me clear, family. Listen, Jesus Christ does not endorse sin, and Jesus Christ does not encourage sin, and Jesus Christ does not celebrate sin. Jesus came to die for sin. But he engages sinners because he loves sinners, which is one of the reasons he died for sin, so that those who were sick with the cancer of sin could be healed by the great physician forever. And this is the story of your life, and it's the story of my life for those of us in here who love Jesus and have been saved by his grace. Now the question becomes, how should we respond to that? How should we respond to a grace so real and weighty and that has so many implications? How should we respond to the fact that God shows grace to sinners who deserve wrath and hell forever? Well, we see how we should respond in verse 33. Watch how Jesus ends this. We're going to be done. Verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. How dare they? And by the way, this is one of the things that we learn and that we know about religious Pharisees. You can't ever please them. You do what they tell you to do, and there's another problem they're going to find. You can't ever please them. Notice at the beginning, they're furious at Jesus for eating and drinking with sinners, and now they're just furious at Jesus for eating and drinking. Jesus, don't you know? We fast twice a week. Here's what's fascinating. Read the Old Testament. You will never see a commandment that that God's people are supposed to fast twice a week. They were only commanded, the one command to fast is on the Day of Atonement. Now listen, fasting is a great thing. It's a wonderful spiritual discipline, and it can be incredible for your relationship with God and intimacy with the Lord. And Jesus himself, we see fasting throughout the scriptures for 40 days for crying out loud in the wilderness. We already read that a few weeks ago, right? But here's the problem with the Pharisees. They had mandated that every Monday and every Thursday, twice a week, they would fast week in and week out and week in and week out. And then they began to expect everybody else to do what they themselves did. And this is the danger for all of us, that the Holy Spirit will convict us of something that's not explicitly written down in the scriptures, but it's our conviction. And then we slowly begin to expect other people to live up to our conviction. And we begin to judge whether or not that person loves God based on them keeping a rule that we created for us. Anybody ever seen this happen? Have you ever done this? Get these attitudes, these pharisaical attitudes where we judge whether or not a person loves God by what they do or don't do that's a conviction for us. What do you mean you don't homeschool or send your kids to private school? Don't you love God? What do you mean you voted for a Democrat? Don't you love God? What do you mean you haven't read Calvin's Institutes? Don't you love God? What do you mean you haven't adopted 12 kids? Don't you love God? What do you mean you live in a gated community? Don't you love God, you greedy miser? What do you mean you listen to secular music? Don't you love God? What do you mean you have a misspelled Greek word on your arm tattooed? What do you mean? What don't you love God? Don't you love God? Right? So we have a conviction that the Holy Spirit, listen, the Holy Spirit gave us. And if the Holy Spirit gives you a conviction, praise be to God, as long as the motivation is, I just want to love Jesus and follow Jesus, and I know this is good for my relationship with the Lord. But when you begin to put that conviction that's not explicitly in the scriptures on everybody else, that is called legalism. And it's exactly what the Pharisees did. And get the irony. Jesus, don't you love God? Wow. Just so you know, there's two specific things Jesus is saying here. We're going to see them. Watch this in verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom's taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, for the Baptist in here, no one puts new welches into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Now, that's real complicated. We don't have a ton of time, but here's the thing, family, you need to get. There's two things Jesus is teaching here. Number one is, by giving the parable of the patch on the garment and the new wine and the old wineskins, what Jesus is saying here is this. Listen, I am not going to conform to your religious system. Stop trying to get me to conform to your religious system. In other words, Jesus is saying this. You got to understand, I didn't come into this world to be an add-on into your life. You don't just add me on to the thing you currently got going. I came to start a new thing. Just like if you use me as a patch on a garment, I'm gonna rip the whole thing. It's gonna be ruined. If you use me as new wine and old wineskins, it can burst. Like I came to make everything new. Jesus didn't come into the world to be a side player in my life, to add on to my life. Now there's a second thing Jesus is saying here that I wanna focus on real quick as we end, and it's this. It's the final point. Listen, number five, family, listen. Don't miss this. Followers of Jesus should be the most cheerful people on the planet. You ever known a follower of Jesus? It's just like miserable. Just miserable. Critical, judgmental, cynical, Pharisee walker. Always looks like they're sucking on lemons, don't they? Like, right? Notice the example Jesus is using here for his family. I love this. So get what happened. The Pharisees come up and they go, Jesus, we fast all the time. How come you and your guys don't fast all the time? In other words, what they're saying is, Jesus, how come y'all aren't miserable like us? Don't you know that to love God is to be miserable? Haven't you even heard of Anglicans? I mean, for crying out loud, Jesus, look at us. Watch this, family. Get what's happening here. These guys are miserable, and they're like, Jesus, we don't understand. We look at your followers, and they're all joyful, and they're all cheerful. Why is that? And notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, the reason my people are all cheerful and joyful is because they've got me. They're like guests at a wedding, and I am the bridegroom, and they're real fired up about the fact that I'm here. And so there's singing, and there's dancing, and there's laughing, and there's relationship, and there's joy, and there's cheer. Why? Because the bridegroom is here. Anybody ever been to a wedding? How many of y'all been to a wedding? I've never been to a wedding where it was a forced fast. Can you imagine? I've never been to a wedding where I found someone who was fasting. You go to a wedding, you go to the reception, they got the big spread laid out. I'm like, man, I'm going to eat. You want to go eat? No, I'm fasting. No, come on, they got a big spread. I'm fasting. What are you, weirdo? I'm going to get some free chicken, right? Come on, let's do this thing. Come on. A wedding's supposed to be a feast, not a fast. It's supposed to be full of joy and cheer, a joyous occasion. A joyous occasion. Beloved, I've never gotten a wedding announcement in the mail that said something like, Mr. and Mrs. Smith request your presence at a bleak affair full of sadness and sorrow and mourning as we welcome a new son-in-law. There will be no food. There will be no drink. Please wear black. In lieu of wedding gifts, bring Kleenex. I've never seen an announcement like that. Why? Because it's a feast, it's a party. And what's Jesus saying? Jesus says, listen, my people should be full of joy. My people should be full of cheer. The great reformer Martin Luther, I'll close with this. The great reformer Martin Luther has this great quote where he says this. He says, a Christian should and must be a cheerful person. If he isn't, the devil is tempting him. There's cheer and there's joy for the follower of Jesus. Why? Because even if we have nothing else, even if we don't have money and we don't have health and we don't have seemingly a future in this world, guess what we have? We have Jesus. We have the bridegroom. We've got grace. We've got mercy. We've got hope. We've got a new Lord to live for, a new mission to be about. We've got a new heart that's filled with the Spirit of God to live for him. Family, we should have joy because once we were lost, but now we are found. And once we were blind, but now we can see. And it's all because of grace. Let's pray together. I pray, Lord, that we'd be that kind of church. I pray that we'd be that kind of people. I pray, Lord, that much like Matthew, that grace would affect us. Much like Levi, aka Matthew, Lord, that your grace would change us. That this would be more than just good doctrine or good theology. This would be about you, Lord, a God who has walked into the tax booth of our lives. We were living our own life and doing our own thing and sinning our own sin. And you said, follow me. And Lord, much like Matthew, would we all forsake the things of this world, the attachments of this world, that we might follow Jesus, follow hard after Jesus, knowing you, loving you, growing in you. And family, I got a question for you right now, just in the middle of this prayer, before we go to communion and before those of us who know Jesus and love Jesus go to these tables, take the bread and the cup, representing the body of Jesus shed or nailed to the cross for our sin, the blood shed for the forgiveness of our sin, and we take it and we eat it and remember what he's done for us on the cross. And we're gonna do that in a moment, those of us who know him or saved by his grace. But right now, before we go any further, I'm just gonna invite you right now, I just have a heart to ask this. Who's the Matthew in your life right now that Jesus wants you to engage, to come alongside, to do life with, to be a light for that person, to put an arm around them and to show them the love of God and the grace of Jesus through conversation, through time spent. And maybe you haven't done that. Maybe you feel convicted about it for a while. Who's the Matthew in your life that Jesus is calling you to engage? And maybe right now we could have the opportunity to just pray that the Lord would give you boldness to do just that. And the Lord would give you an open door, an opportunity to do just that. Even in the next week, next 2 weeks, to come alongside that person and to engage that person in relationship, not to endorse sin, not to celebrate sin, but to love someone who desperately needs Jesus. And so I'm gonna invite you right now, just as I'm praying, if there's anybody in here at all during this time of prayer who says, man, I would love for you to pray for me, that the Holy Spirit would give me boldness to come alongside someone in my life who's kind of like a Matthew, and I wanna come alongside and just show them love and grace and have the words to speak. I'm gonna invite you right now. Would you just stand to your feet so I can pray over you? Anybody at all? And we're just gonna pray. Anybody at all? Amen. And I just want to pray for you, for those of you standing right here, that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, will give you the boldness and the wisdom and the words. Lord, thank you so much for the relationships that you've given with each one of these people standing right now, with the people that is on their heart and mind. And I do pray, Holy Spirit, that you would provide opportunity and that you would soften the heart. Lord, we know that salvation is from the Lord. Salvation's of the Lord. It's Jonah 2:9. Lord, it's the reality of salvation is from you. And so we cry out to you, the God of salvation, would you save these people? Would you soften their hearts, prepare their hearts for what you have, and give the folks who are standing here boldness and opportunity and wisdom in the words to speak truth into the life of this person that you love. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, now as we go to these communion tables, we do so in love and adoration and worship. And I pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.